If you would like a free newsletter on this or other subjects, just give us a call at Christian Answers. The phone number is area code 512-218-8022. That's 512-218-8022. Or you could email us at cdebater@aol.com. That's cdebater@aol.com. Thank you.
Hello, this is Larry Wessels, Director of Christian Answers of Austin, Texas, Christian Debater. Please check out our YouTube channel page, C Answers TV. That's CANSWERSTV. Just type it into the YouTube search box, then click on one of our links for it. Our channel page features 19 playlists on all types of subjects, such as Jehovah's Witnesses with 17 videos. And by the way, these are videos we produced ourselves. Mormonism, 14 videos. Seventh-day Adventism, 11 videos. Phony TV Preachers and King James Onlyites, 14 videos. Nation of Islam, Black Muslims, this is of the Louis Farrakhan type, 20 videos. God-hating Atheists, Agnostics, and Know-It-Alls, 18 videos. Darwin's Metaphysical Evolution Religion, 17 videos. UFOs, Ghosts, Magic, Spiritual Warfare, 16 videos. Islam, such as Sunni Muslims, Shiite Muslims, Alawites, Sufis, 54 videos. Roman Catholicism, Idolatry, and the Virgin Mary, 71 videos. Anti-Trinitarian, such as the United Pentecostal Church, and Church History, 36 videos. Antichrist cults, the New Age, and world religions, 38 videos. Saved by Works Baptism, Church of Christ Campbellism, 69 videos. Hell, Lake of Fire, Unpopular Bible Doctrines, 19 videos. Predestination, Arminianism, and Calvinism, 54 videos. End Times, Supernatural Prophecies and Tough Bible Questions, 20 videos, and others. Our videos are free to the viewing public. If you'd like to be immediately notified of our latest uploaded videos, then please subscribe to our C Answers TV YouTube channel. If you have an existing YouTube account, then simply click on the subscribe button at the top of our channel page next to our ministry name, Christian Answers of Austin, Texas. If you don't have a YouTube account, then it is easy to set one up at no cost. Just search YouTube, then the YouTube opening page will appear, and to the left-hand side will be a blue button saying Create Account. Click on that and follow the instructions.
It has fallen to me to ask the Dr. Gary Long to come and be our speaker today. It is a delight to have him. It seems like only yesterday, back in 1974, when a runny-nosed, wet-behind-the-ears young lieutenant knocked on his door with a bumper sticker saying, Jesus loves you, and this car will be unmanned when the rapture comes. Carrying a living Bible under my arm and wanting to know about all of those Asian things, salvation and justification and sanctification and all of those things that I didn't know anything about because that's all I had known in church. And only a year or two later, I left with a wife and an understanding of grace. And it is a very special privilege for me to have Gary here. Gary has studied for many years and is going to be blessing us this day with the fruits of his labors. And so for those of you who know Gary through the Salado conferences, for those of you who know him through his ministry, through his writing, his book on death and atonement, and the latest that we've actually been kind of using in our Sunday school, I'd ask your prayers and blessings on Dr. Gary Long.
Well, greetings in the name of our Lord and Savior. I couldn't help but think when
scripture from Jonah, Jonah 2:9. That's one of my favorite verses. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Salvation belongs to Jehovah. And we're going to see as we talk about the second coming of Christ that that salvation is not only from judgment, but also from this present world and for believers. And it was very appropriate to have that, Ben. Thank you. A few weeks ago, Pastor Jackson told me that it was a tradition at Dayspring to bring a message on the second coming of Christ after Christmas. And he asked me to bring that message this year. And he wanted to know how I was going to approach it. And I said, well, there's three ways I can approach this message. First of all, I can take the 32nd approach, which is, yes, Christ is coming again. He is coming in like manner as he ascended into heaven, Acts 1:11. He will come again in his resurrected body. It will be visible. He will come in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. He will be coming in judgment for unbelievers and blessing for believers. The eternal age will come, and it will be inaugurated, and I can say amen and sit down. And so I can do it that way. And of course, I told him, I don't know whether I told you this, but I thought about it. There's the long-winded preacher approach. There is an account of a long-winded preacher who kept on keeping on. After some 2 hours, finally a man in the back of the room, the back of the sanctuary, he looked around and he found a 2x4 chunk. He stood up and threw that toward the pulpit and hit Grady here on the back of the head. Grady staggered up. A man like Grady really wasn't Grady. And he turned around to the man who threw it, and he said, hit me again. I can still hear him. Well, I didn't want to take that approach, so I selected another one. It's somewhat close to that latter approach. But, brethren, if it doesn't exceed 2 hours, please withhold the 2x4 ending. Will you do that? But in order to do that, such a vast subject, I'll have to stick closely to my notes to avoid that 2x4 ending. So on this I will try to do. Now, by way of introduction, let me say a few things before I address this subject directly from the Scripture. First, I will not be addressing the sensational teaching of those enthusiasts and their fictional teachings and writings concerning predictive prophecy, the doctrine of the last things, called eschatology. You may make the application to such sensational teachings from what I say, but I will not do it. Second, I will not be addressing directly the systems taught within American evangelicalism. Now, those of you who have been missing Max Smith's classes on Sunday morning are missing. We really got confused this morning. There's enough books, popular books and things written on the second coming of Christ and the millennial issue to fill this auditorium plus. Max, I must say, it's great when we've been visiting here to see Max as an elder here at Dayspring. And from the days of a young lieutenant at Fort Hood, 26, 27 years ago, he was single. I performed their wedding ceremony. Now look what's happened to him. And both of us had a full head of hair in those days. But he's taught an excellent class, and I wish that more of you could attend that class. And I see Max's elder brother, Chuck, and Reen. Good to see you. We knew these folks from way back. And, of course, they stand out in a congregation like this because they're 6 foot high and rising, you know? So I'll not be addressing the systems taught within premillennial theology this morning or Reformed, or what is called covenant theology. I will not be addressing the many major variations embedded within these systems concerning the second advent of Christ and millennial issue. This means that I will not this morning be dealing first with historical premillennialism and its two major variations, or second with classical or revised dispensationalism and the five major variations within it concerning the rapture of the church and the second coming of Christ, namely whether the rapture will be post-trib, mid-trib, pre-trib, partial rapture, pre-wrath rapture. Neither will I be addressing dispensational teaching of the 70th week of Daniel prophecy and whether the rapture of the church will be a literal 7 years, 3.5 years, or something less in the revelation of our Lord Jesus at his second coming. Further, I will not be dealing with the two variations within what is called progressive dispensationalism, a recent development within dispensationalism. Third, I will not be dealing with postmillennialism, whether it be the classical version or the preterist version. And fourth, I'll not be dealing with amillennialism and its three major interpretations of the meaning of all Israel will be saved in Romans 11:26. Now, Jacob, be assured, the Bible teaches in Romans 11, verse 26 and following, that all Israel will be saved. Now, all the particulars surrounding that will not get into, but they will be saved. Perhaps someone here is saying to himself or herself, well, Dr. Long, what are you going to be addressing? Well, there's not much left to talk about if you don't talk about these things. My answer is that there's much to talk about the second coming of Christ from Scripture without getting engrossed in these many views and interpretations of Bible prophecy. These many views, I believe, are all too often hinder the proclamation of the gospel of Christ. Let me explain by referring to what Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones said over 50 years ago. He said in one of his sermons on 2 Peter in 1946, quote, "There is no doctrine that has suffered so much at the hands of its friends as the doctrine of the second advent, the second coming of our Lord. There is no doctrine that has suffered so much at the hands of those who have been animated by misguided and uncontrolled zeal as this particular doctrine." He then illustrates by a personal anecdote saying, quote, "I remember when I first came to this church," he was the pastor at Westminster Chapel in London. He says, "I remember speaking to Dr. Campbell Morgan in the minister's vestry one Friday evening. He looked up at me and said, 'We're going to have a crowd tonight.' 'What makes you say that?' I asked him, and he said, 'I'm going to lecture on the book of Revelation.' And you know, I never announced that I'm giving a lecture on any aspect of prophetic doctrine, but that there is invariably an unusual crowd." And Lloyd-Jones continues, "It happened that night. I say that in order to remind you of this particular aspect of the matter. There is, in the case of some people, a morbid, unhealthy interest in this matter," as Lloyd-Jones continues. "Some of them would even make agreement or disagreement with their particular interpretation, the very test and hallmark of orthodoxy itself." Lloyd-Jones continues by saying, "This great doctrine of the Second Advent has, in a sense, fallen into disrepute because of this false interest and because of this tendency on the part of some to be more interested in the how and the when of the Second Coming rather than the fact Second Coming." Unquote. Now, this is certainly the case in America today, where some Christian ministries are devoted almost wholly to the imminent coming of Christ. Indeed, it seems that they may well be getting their daily exercise in gathering building materials for the rebuilding of the temple in Jerusalem. But be that as it may, let me ask you a question up front, brethren. Are you willing to stake your life, your soul, upon your understanding of all the prophetic issues surrounding the coming of Christ? Or are you willing to stake your life upon the substitutionary Savior of the Lord Jesus Christ and the triune God? Think about that. Now, this morning, I will address first the fact and even the when of the second coming from the New Testament Scriptures, for there is an aspect of the when that is stated in the Scriptures. But it will not be from the many study Bibles and their inserted notes within the text. My design is to help you to understand the disciples' questions to our Lord on the Mount of Olives when they ask in Matthew chapter 24 and verse 3, tell us what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age. The end of the age is the consummation of the age, or as the King James has it, the end of the world. This is the second question they had asked him in this verse. Indeed, it is a question that Christians have asked for 2,000 years. So turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 24. The first question asked Jesus in Matthew 24 and verse 3 was to know when will the destruction of the temple buildings occur? When will it be? And then the second question is, what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? Now, the way I want to address these two questions in the Olivet Discourse, now the Olivet Discourse is where Christ spoke these things in Matthew chapter 24 and Matthew chapter 25 and parallels in the other Gospels. And also to address it elsewhere about these questions elsewhere in the New Testament. And the when and the fact of Christ coming by surveying and synthesizing these matters under three major headings. First, the New Testament teaching of Christ's second coming. Second, the characteristics of prophetic predictive prophecy with reference to Christ's second coming. And third, the application of New Testament teaching of the fact and when of Christ's second coming. Now, you have this outline in your book, and I think you should all have one. And you might want to write some extra scriptures that we'll be mentioning, but basically this is the outline we'll follow, and we'll press for be under 2 hours so we don't get the two before treatment. First then, Roman numeral 1, by way of outline, the New Testament teaching of Christ's second coming. In the New Testament, there are two Greek words that are translated coming and which are often used in context to refer to the second coming of Christ. The two words are parousia and erchomai. Now, I'm not going to burden you with a bunch of Greek words or all of that, but it will not hurt us to think about two, maybe three or four words that are referred to Christ's second coming, that are translated coming in our English translations as we go through this. And so don't worry about that, but just remember there are different Greek words referring to the second coming of Christ. Two of them, the two that we'll talk mostly about are parousia, the noun parousia, and erchomai, which is normally used as a verb or a participle. Both occur in the Olivet Discourse and elsewhere in the New Testament. There are two more Greek words that sometimes refer to the second coming, which will be briefly touched upon. One is the word epiphania, translated appearance, which refers to Christ's second coming, some five times in the New Testament. A well-known verse of such occurrence is Titus 2:13. You're probably familiar with that. There, the Apostle Paul instructs Titus and believers to look for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. The other word we'll only mention is apocalypsis, translated revelation, from where we get the apocalypse, the book of Revelation, which sometimes refers to the second coming, as in 1 Peter 1:7, where Peter writes that the proof of your faith may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation, the apocalypse of Jesus Christ. But it's to the noun parousia, translated coming, to which I will be primarily referring to today to establish the fact of Christ's second coming. Then we will look at the New Testament to see what it says about the when of Christ's second coming. So back to Matthew chapter 24 and what will be capital A by way of outline under Roman numeral 1, the fact of Christ's second coming. I believe that the fact of his second coming is established by the use of the Greek word parousia, translated coming. In Matthew 24, the word occurs four times to speak of his second coming. Look at the text. In verse 3, we already read, and also in verse 27, verse 37, and verse 39. And it occurs 13 times elsewhere of Christ's second coming in the New Testament. For example, in 1 Corinthians 15:23 and 2 Thessalonians 2:1. Now, we're going to take a brief look at these six verses, the four in Matthew and one in Corinthians and one in 2 Thessalonians.
And we'll see that I believe that it will establish the fact that Christ indeed is coming again. It will be a coming again in just the same way as his disciples watched him to go into heaven at his ascension in Acts 1:11. That verse teaches clearly that Christ's coming, or the second word Erchemai is used, would be bodily invisible. However, his coming a second time will be sudden and with power and great glory, as set forth in Matthew 24:30 and 25:31, where the second word, or the other word, Erchemai, occurs. But now follow with me in chapter 24, where this fourfold use of the noun coming, parousia, occurs, and in the two representative examples where it is used by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 and 2 Thessalonians 2. Verse 3 of Matthew 24, on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age?" Verse 27, "For just as the lightning comes from the east and flashes even to the west, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be." It's going to be pretty visible, don't you think? It's going to make the mushroom clouds look pretty small. Verse 37, "For the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah." And again in verse 39, "And they did not understand until the flood came and took them all away. So shall the coming of the Son of Man be." Note here, folks, that Jesus' answer to the disciples' second question of verse 3, as is expounded in verse 27, 37, and 39, and associates the Son of Man's coming with what? Judgment, typified in the Noahic flood. If you like, you can turn to 1 Corinthians 15:23, but that verse says, "Christ the firstfruits, after that those who are Christ at his coming." Note the immediate context of 1 Corinthians 15 is speaking about the resurrection of believers at Christ's coming. Then the other representative example in 2 Thessalonians 2:1, where it says, "Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him." It's interesting that the noun translated gathering together is in its verb form used in Matthew 24 and verse 31, where in context the Son of Man comes and sends forth his angels together to gather his elect. Not just elect Jews, but all of God's elect, those who have believed the gospel. Then what happens? Verse 14 of Matthew 24. "Then the end shall come." In addition to these representative six verses for coming, the word parousia, the other 11 occurrences of Christ's parousia all teach the fact of Christ's second coming, including the coming of Christ in 1 Thessalonians 4:15, that famous rapture passage for living and deceased believers. The context of these coming passages, these parousia verses, as we shall see, and the explicit use of the phrase "the end of the age" establish when the second coming of Christ will be. So now, capital B in the outline under Roman numeral 1. Capital B, the when of Christ's second coming. Now, I'm not going to get into the arena predicting the time of Christ's return, the precise time. My answer to that agrees with that of General Tommy Franks, the Central Command commander, recently when he was asked when was that the United States would go to war with Iraq. You know what his answer was? He said, "You know, it's like Yogi Bear said, predictions trouble me, especially if it deals with the future." So I'm not going to predict the time when Christ will come again, yet there is an aspect in which the Scriptures do speak about when Christ will come again. You know, it reminds me, folks, I hope that you're praying for our country and our military. We're living in precarious times. The when of Christ's second coming is established by the use of the phrase "the end of the age." The disciples certainly associated the sign of Christ's coming with the end of the age. There's going to be one thing. The fact is, we won't go into it, but that's just one question, not two. It was our second question in Matthew 24 and verse 3. The disciples did not at that time understand the sequence between the coming destruction of the temple buildings and the sign of Christ coming at the end of the age. Christ, however, makes clear what the end of the age means later in the discourse and in his explanation of the parables of the tares and the dragnet. If you'll turn back to Matthew chapter 13, we'll briefly comment upon those two parables. Starting in verse 38, the last half of the verse of the parable of tares, the tares are the sons of the evil one. Verse 39, and the enemy who sowed them is the devil, and the harvest is the end of the age, that is, the consummation of the age, and the reapers are angels. Now note here that the end of the age will be at the harvest, which occurs at the end of the age. This is a necessary redundancy to emphasize the judgment aspect associated with the coming of the Son of Man at the end of the age. Now, what age is he talking about? He's talking about this present age, the now age, in contrast to the age to come. Going on in verse 40. Therefore, just as the tares are gathered up, another word related to the gathering together in Matthew 24:31 and 2 Thessalonians 2:1, the gathering together, and burned with fire, reminds us of John 15:6, doesn't it? Those who do not abide in Christ, that is, unbelievers, are gathered and cast in fire and burned. The immediately following verses in Matthew 13, verses 41 and 42, provide the answer. Verse 41, the Son of Man will send forth his angels, and they will gather out. The same word of gathering is used in verse 40. Will gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness. Verse 42, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. In that place there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Well, this description of the weeping and gnashing of teeth occurs six times elsewhere, five times in Matthew and once in the Gospel of Luke. Then in verse 43, Jesus concludes his explanation of the parable of the tares. He says, then the righteous will shine forth as a sun in the kingdom of the Father. He who has ears, let him hear. Brethren, do you understand this? You understand the words that are said, but do you really understand that? Note, the righteous shall shine forth in the kingdom of their Father, following the unrighteous being cast into the furnace of fire. Reminds us of the furnace of fire in Revelation, or the lake of fire in Revelation 20, verse 15. The kingdom of the Father comes when Christ, quote, delivers up his mediatorial kingdom to the Father, when he has abolished all rule and authority and power and abolished death. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 24 and 25. Now, to emphasize, Christ will come again at the harvest at the end of the age, when the last of Christ's beloved ones have been brought to repentance. Isn't that what 2 Peter 3:9 in context teaches? That is when Christ will come. But no one knows the day or the hour when he will come, or when that will be. For of that day, as the scripture says, or hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. Matthew 24 and verse 36. Now, Max is brought out in his Sunday school class, and was brought up again this morning. There's still people predicting when, the day, time, that Christ is going to come. And there's been thousands of those predictions since the days of our Lord on earth at his first coming. And you know what? Every last one of them has been wrong. And those who predicted in the future now will be wrong. We must not forget either that we can all go to be the Lord or die before the actual second advent. And that's the one we better be ready for. Now, the meaning of the end of the age is explained in the parable of the dragnet, and I'm not going to go into detail there in Matthew 13, 47 to 50, but to summarize it this way, this parable teaches the same thing as the parable of the tares. It teaches that when the last good fish has been gathered into the dragnet with the bad fish, Then, at the end of the age, the angels will separate the wicked from the righteous and cast the wicked into the furnace of fire where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. But again, no one knows the when, the day or hour of when that will be. Now, the question immediately arises, how should one understand these texts? For example, in the Olivet Discourse, Matthew 24 and verse 42, if you'll turn back there. There, that text, Matthew 24 and verse 42, exhorts believers to watch, to be on the alert, for you do not know which day the Lord is coming. There's the word erchomai, meaning that the Lord could return any day. Another text, which speak of certain events that must happen before Christ's return. Examples of such events occur in the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24. It occurs in the Revelation of the Lawless One, the Man of Sin in 2 Thessalonians 2, and it occurs in the future salvation of all Israel in Romans 11. This I will try to help unravel by explaining and addressing the characteristics of predictive prophecy, having established thus far the New Testament teaching of the fact and the when of Christ's second coming. Let's move on by way of outline to Roman numeral 2, the characteristics of predictive prophecy with reference to Christ's second coming. Now, there are several characteristics or principles of interpretation, and we're only going to mention three major ones, I believe, to understand how predictive prophecy, such as in Matthew 24 and 25 in the book of Revelation, 2 Thessalonians 2, is to be understood. And the first principle we're going to be talking about is the now, not yet principle, which the promised fulfillment Jackson principle, I think, is a subset or included within that principle, because that's a very important aspect of the now, not yet. Then the second principle will be the type-antitype principle. We'll illustrate that. And the third one, the principle of recapitulation. For you younger children, that recapitulation would be a good word for you to learn how to spell, particularly you homeschooled children. Leslie, you think your kids can spell that? Let's take a look at the now-not-yet principle. The now not yet principle as it relates to the second coming, I think, is really set forth most clearly in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2. You may turn there if you like. I'll read it to you. 1 John 3, 2. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. The scripture uses that, doesn't it? Now, if you'd have been in Max's class this morning, you would have found out that there's different views, refer the not yet to a different era or time period. But we're going to see that what that is briefly as we go through here. When does it refer? The now not yet principle is also made as explicit in Hebrews chapter 2, where in the subjection of all things to the Son of Man in the world to come, verse 8 there states, quote, he left nothing that is not subject to him, but now we do not yet see all things subjected to him. In sum, these two verses teach that the now means now under the present administration, that is, the dispensation of the new covenant, the dispensation. That's what the now refers to. The not yet means that the realization of the now awaits the consummation of the new covenant at the appearance of Christ in glory, as taught in Titus 2:13, which we read earlier. And I want to emphasize again, the promised fulfillment teaching of Scripture is closely related to this now not yet principle and may be included as an important aspect of it, but we're not going to go into the distinction between it and the now not yet. So, what characterizes New Testament prophecy in particular is the underlying tension between the now and the not yet, between what is now, the present, and the not yet, the future. That is, before Christ comes, the not yet will refer to what happens in the age to come after he has come, when he comes and following in the age to come. With regard to predictive prophecy, this tension is expressed in the New Testament teaching of two ages. I hope you all have an English Bible concordance, and you can go through and look up these phrases. That's what I did. Teaching the two ages, this age, or the present age, and the age to come. Indeed, as another has pointed out, it's impossible to understand New Testament prophecy apart from this tension. This is clearly demonstrated not only in Hebrews 2:8 and 1 John 3:2, which we just mentioned, but also in Ephesians 1:3. That great passage on predestination and election, there in verse 3 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." Now let me ask you a question. Are you enjoying all the heavenly blessings in Christ today in your life? Be honest with yourself. But the text says we already have them. The only way to relieve that tension is to understand that the Scripture speaks about the now. We have them. They're promised. But we're waiting their consummation, their fulfillment, and they're not yet. When we go to be with the Lord, no more death, no more tears, no more sorrow, that type of thing. Makes sense, doesn't it, when you look at it that way? The Christian still awaits the consummation of the blessings of Christ at His coming. The end has come, the end has not come. The whole theology, the New Testament, is qualified by this tension between the now and the not yet. Yet the Christian has an answer while we're waiting for the consummation, and it's this. His prayer is, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus." Now, the not yet, now, not yet principle can be seen also in the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24 and in the apostasy and the man of sin in 2 Thessalonians 2, especially from the standpoint of type and anti-type, a picture and the reality. And this takes us to Roman numeral 2, capital B, by way of outline, the type, anti-type principle. Typology is clearly revealed in the Bible. For example, Romans 5:14 explicitly states that the first Adam is a type of the last Adam who was to come, doesn't it? This type, anti-type principle is seen in the Olivet Discourse. By way of example, we'll address that. What causes difficulty in the Olivet Discourse, and particularly in Matthew 24 and the sequence of events and the recapitulation of events, is how to understand it, because some parts of that discourse obviously refers to the destruction of Jerusalem, which lies in the near future, whereas other parts of it refer to the events which accompany the parousia at the end of the age, Christ coming at the end of the age. In this discourse, Jesus is describing events associated with His second coming at the end of the age in terms which deal with the near-term destruction of Jerusalem in A.D. 70. Some call this method of teaching prophetic foreshortening, a method used by the Old Testament prophets. Now, when we look at verses 5 to 14 in Matthew 24, if you'll look there, you'll see that it describes a number of things. And then when you come down to verse 14, the text says, when the gospel kingdom has been preached in the whole world for a witness to all the nations, then the end shall come. Well, when is the end coming? Well, at the end of the ages. All the way from the time of the disciples, right up to the end. This inner Advent age, if you will. Because verses 5 to 14 cover the whole inner Advent age, the Olivet Discourse does not refer to a future Jewish age separate from the present age of the church, as some teach. Such teaching, I believe, violates the context and does not have much weight, much gravitas, a term popular in certain circles before 9/11. Not much weight. But when we come to verses 15 through 26, we see that they have a near-term application to the destruction of the temple and the sacking of Jerusalem by the Roman army in A.D. 70. Some would include verses 27 and 28, the lightning coming from the east. so shall be this coming time. And they say that refers to Christ's judgment coming in A.D. 70 and not to the second advent proper. But I don't think this has much gravitas either. Let's look at the near-term application of Matthew 24, verses 15 through 26, in Luke 21, verses 20 to 24. And if you'll turn there, we'll just read those quickly. Luke 21, starting at verse 20. This is Luke's account of the Olivet Discourse. Luke 21, verse 20. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then recognize that her desolation is at hand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let those who are in the midst of the city depart, and let not those who are in the country enter the city. He specifically mentions Jerusalem there, doesn't he, in verse 20. Because there are days of vengeance, in order that all things which are written may be fulfilled. Woe to those who are with child and those who nurse babes in those days, for there will be great distress upon the land and wrath to this people. And the first half of verse 24 says, and they will fall by the edge of the sword and will be led captive into all the nations. We'll read the last half in a moment. But if you recall in Matthew 24 and verse 15, the abomination of desolations, which was spoken of through Daniel, is to be a fulfillment of Daniel's prophecy, prophesied in Daniel 9 and verse 27. However, it will not be the final fulfillment. This destruction of Jerusalem in A.D. 70 will not be the final fulfillment. As Luke's account in the Olivet Discourse teaches in the last half of Luke 21 and verse 24. Look at it. Then Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. Were the times of the Gentiles fulfilled in A.D. 70? Not hardly. Romans 11, verse 25 uses that same phrase, until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. So, we see that there is a near-term application of Matthew 24 and a far-term, if you will, application, which will be in the future, which will be a final fulfillment of the Lord's answer to the disciples' question concerning the sign of his coming and the end of the age. Are you still with me? We talked about the Smith family be 6 foot high and rising. Well, this message may be getting 6 foot high and rising, but I hope you don't go under, okay? So where are we? Well, time will not permit this morning, but there's another passage that supports the type, antitype, near-term, far-term fulfillment understanding. And just write this down on your outline. It's Luke 17, chapter 17, verses 22 to 32. That passage should be studied as it relates to the Olivet Discourse as well. For example, and I'll just cite verse 26 of Luke 17, where it uses the same analogy of coming judgment as described in the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24, verse 37, which says, the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. A clear reference to the second advent, admitted by most, if not all, major evangelical teachings on Bible prophecy. So where are we with regard to the characteristics of predictive prophecy? By way of interim summary, it should be remembered that the now, not yet, and type, anti-type principles must be understood to discern the teaching of Bible prophecy. I hope this is helpful to you. And if we had time, we could go in and explain many, many more examples in the Scriptures. Further, it needs to be remembered that the New Testament phrase, the end of the age, always refers to the end of this present age, followed by the age to come. Search it and see. Without exception, this is stated either explicitly or implicitly in the immediate context of each occurrence. The same is true for every New Testament occurrence of the terms this age, which is sometimes translated this present age, or literally, the now age, as stated in Titus 2 and verse 12. The occurrence of the terms this age and the age to come, which never speak of an intermediate age occurring between this age and the age to come. Scripture doesn't do it. You might deduce it, but Scripture doesn't say it. The age to come follows the harvest at the end of the age. Look at Matthew 13:39 again. And the enemy who sowed them is the devil, and the harvest is the end of the age. Now this type-antitype principle is also seen in 2 Thessalonians 2:1, and briefly we'll go over that. Apostasy and false Christ occur between the first and second advents, as stated in the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24:10-11, and are typically fulfilled in 2 Thessalonians 2. There in 2 Thessalonians 2:8, we find a teaching that the final apostasy and the man of sin will in the future be, quote, brought to an end by the appearance, epiphania, of Christ's coming, his parousia. It will be brought to an end in this age, that is the New Covenant age. In this age, the age that we live in between the two advents of Christ, the first and second advent of Christ, there have been many, many occurrences of apostasy, falling away from the truth, and many antichrists. But there will be a final end-time apostasy and a final end-time man of sin yet to be revealed in a final period of great tribulation, which I believe figuratively is described in the book of Revelation, especially in chapter 13 of Revelation. The man of sin description in 2 Thessalonians 2 parallels the abomination of desolation in Matthew 24. Most commentators fully agree with that. Thus, 2 Thessalonians 2:1-8 describe a future and a typical fulfillment of the apostasy, lawlessness, and great tribulation that occurred in the AD 70 event. But there will be a future fulfillment of what happened in AD 70, in this AD 70 event, and all the tribulation that occurred down through time, and all the many false Christs, the many antichrists. Church history is a testimony to that fact. Ben and I and Jacob can remember Mussolini, Hitler, Tojo. You don't know who those are, you younger people. So. But they were evil men. Napoleon, Gorbachev, who knows? All kinds of accusations have been made. And in many respects, the Pope, the papacy, certainly have been antichrist. But the role of typology regarding blessing and judgment will be touched upon again as we make our final application. But for now, I want to go on and make a few comments about the principle of recapitulation, which is also a major characteristic of predictive prophecy. So capital C, the way of outline, and Roman 2, the principle of recapitulation. Predictive prophecy is not recorded in Scripture as a chronological series of events. This is a major issue between different systems of theology, but I think we can illustrate that it's not always chronological. We'll do it with a couple of brief examples. First of all, what does recapitulation mean? It means that an event or series of events may be prophetically described. Then the text will go back and address the same events in greater detail before moving on. Take a look at in the Olivet Discourse, verses 5 to 14, Matthew 24. It goes through the wars and rumors of wars and nations against nations and tribulation and falling away or apostasy and lawlessness, and then it ends at verse 14 with the end shall come. That is when Christ comes. The end will come. And then you go to verse 15 and it goes back to the time of the disciples. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation was spoken of through Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, what's he talking about there in the near term? We're talking about the impending judgment upon Jerusalem in A.D. 70. And you come up to verse 27, and then we read about, just as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. And you go all the way from 70 A.D., judgment being discussed, or referred to, as we established by the book of Luke, chapter 21, verse 24. You go all the way to the second coming. And then you go in verse 29 of Matthew 24, and immediately after the tribulation of those days, and it goes back, and it goes forward, it goes back, it goes forward. The final example I will mention is just found in Revelation chapter 11, if you would find enough to turn there. Chapter 11 of the book of Revelation and verse 15. For the seventh angel sounded, and there arose loud voices in heaven, saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. When is it that the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ comes in his fullness, where he will reign forever and ever? It's the end of the age. The future in the age to come. At his return and following in the age to come. And then you look over in Revelation chapter 12 and verses 4 and 15, and you see about this woman who was about to give birth to a male child, going all the way back to an obvious reference in symbolic and figurative language to the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ at his first advent. And then that is explained in more detail and keeps going all the way up to the second advent proper again in the last half of the 19th chapter of the book of Revelation. It's hard to escape if predictive prophecy is not, that it is not recapitulatory. It is, that it is recapitulatory and not just straight chronological view. And those of you who have studied prophecy know how that, what a kind of effect that might have upon Revelation 20. And I'll not get into that from this pulpit this morning, okay? Now, these two vivid illustrations from the Olivet Discourse in Revelation chapter 11, 15, and 12, 4, and 5 illustrate, I think, are sufficient to illustrate the principle of recapitulation and that it is valid. Now, to the application of the New Testament teaching of the fact and when of Christ's second coming. Quickly, Roman numeral 3, the way of outline. The New Testament scripture makes it indisputably clear that Jesus will, in fact, come again. He will come when it is harvest time at the end of the age, and he'll come either in judgment or blessing. Every knee shall bow, and everyone shall confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father, Philippians 2, 10 and 11. And I hope you were here a couple of weeks ago when David Harrell spoke about that, the third message. The scripture makes it clear, friends. First, capital A, that Christ will come in judgment for the unbeliever. Many scoff at it, as Peter says in 2 Peter 3. It's not going to happen. The flood didn't happen. It's not coming again. Let me tell you something. Does God change? Does he lie? Is he a man that he should lie? He's in no hurry. 1,000 years is a day. That day is 1,000 years. It's going to happen. As sure as God is God. He's going to come in judgment for the unbeliever. The harvest is at the end of the age. God's holy and righteous judgment will come upon all unbelievers, the tares and the bad fish. Christ will send forth his angels and will gather them and cast them into the furnace of fire, the lake of fire, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth forever and ever. Now let me ask you a question. Will Christ come again in this judgment upon you, dear one? Probably, the likelihood of there being at least one person here, young or old, or older, that's living a phony Christian life. Probably there's one here who is a plastic Christian. You may or may not even be aware of it, but let me tell you something. The Lord knows the thoughts and intents of our hearts, of your hearts. Doesn't He? How could He know the end from the beginning if He wasn't omniscient, all-knowing? Does not the Scripture teach that it is appointed for men to die once and after this comes judgment? We're not talking here about a storybook. This is reality. Know ye not that God has fixed a day in which Christ will judge the world? All people everywhere in righteousness because they did not repent of their sins. And so the obvious question is, have you repented of your sins? You know what the Lord says? Three words. Repent or perish. Isn't that right? So have you repented of your sins? Let me urge you that if you haven't done it, do it before it's too late. Come to Christ that you may have eternal life. The one who has the Son has eternal life, and the one who does not have the Son of God does not have life. And the wrath of God abides upon him and upon all others who do not believe in Christ. Have you believed in Him? Dear one, if you've not yet called upon Him to be saved, will you do so now? Christ bids you to come to Him. If you are not sure of your salvation or burdened with sin, may God the Holy Spirit convict you of it and bring you to Christ in repentance and faith. Take His yoke upon you. His yoke is life. That's the Word of God. Matthew 11. Do not be like the Roman governor Felix in Acts 24 when the Apostle Paul discussed with him the righteousness of Christ and judgment to come. Do not be frightened and go away like Felix did to find a more convenient time to believe in Christ. But the demand upon you, if you know not Christ, is to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. If there's a phony person, a Christian, someone here who's been faking it all these years or all these days, come to Christ. Stop faking it. May God be true and every man a liar. His word is not true. Now, capital B, the Scripture also makes it clear that Christ will come in blessing for the believer. Now, let me say this for believers. The Lord knows the thoughts and intents of your heart as well. Doesn't He? That's a very convicting thing. And you know what He's going to do? He's going to iron out those sinful wrinkles from you and from His body, which is the church, until it is prepared to meet the Lord Jesus Christ. And how does He iron these things out? Well, if when we do sin, if we confess our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Isn't that right? He will have a pure bride for His wife, the church, and He will have you to come clean. Stop faking it if you are. Come to Christ. And for those who do generally belong to Christ, He's going to come a second time for salvation, not to deal with sin, but to bless. Hebrews 9 and verse 28. He will come when the harvest of His people is ready. And though no one knows the day or the hour when He will return, we are exhorted to watch, work, and look for it. For all of Christ's people, His second coming will bring full, consummated blessing. What began in the Garden of Eden in blessing before the first Adam's fall turned into condemnation and judgment for all those in Him will in the last Adam be brought into blessing. what began in creation and earthly blessing before judgment will not only end in judgment, but also in heavenly blessing in the new heavens and the inherited new earth. It's the new earth that we're going to inherit it. If we inherit a temporal earth before the consummation, before the end of the age, what's going to happen to it? 2 Peter 3. Boom. Isn't it? What kind of inheritance is that if it only lasts for a temporal period of time? But the earth that we will inherit will be the new earth. Then the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. It is for all the people of God which will have been made members of his body, which is the church. For all those in Christ at his second coming, it will be, to paraphrase the hymn, heaven came down and glory filled my soul. Wonderful it will be. And finally, the not yet will have come. The children of God, every believer in Christ, will at his appearance be like him, because they, you and I, dear believer, shall see him just as he is. We will no longer need to look for the blessed hope of his appearing. He will be here. He will be here on a new earth in his glorious resurrected body, and we in our glorious resurrected bodies, we will all be transformed into the same image from glory to glory, from the now to the not yet. The kingdom of the world will have become the kingdom of our Lord and his Christ, and we will reign with him forever and ever in eternal bliss. Every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ will be consummated and our eternal possession. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Hallelujah and amen. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we give you thanks for the Holy Scriptures. We pray that that our eyes have been opened to spiritual understanding of Scripture today, and that our ears are open, and that truly we can say hallelujah and amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. We ask this in the name of the one who loved us with an everlasting love, even our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
We hope you've enjoyed and benefited from the preceding message. Christian Answers has many more resources available, whether audio cassette, video, or written literature. For a free resource list, please write Christian Answers, Post Office Box 144441, Austin, Texas 78714, or call 218-8022. That's 512-218-8022. Remember, 1 Peter 3:15 says, "But sanctify in your hearts Christ as Lord, being ready always to give answer to every man that asketh you a reason concerning the hope that is in you, yet with meekness and fear."
Check out our websites. BibleQuery.org. This site answers 7,700 Bible questions. HistoryCart.com. This site reveals early church history and doctrine, proving Roman Catholicism is not historically or doctrinally viable. MuslimHope.com. This site is a classic refutation of Islam, a counterfeit religion created by Muhammad. Free newsletters are also available.
Hello, this is Larry Wessels, director of Christian Answers of Austin, Texas, Christian debater. My daughter Marlena has come out with a Christian music CD entitled Win This Fight. It has 8 songs that she has written and performed herself. Some of the song titles are Win This Fight, Love Song to My Lord, Vessel to You, Waiting to Hear from You, Jesus Is, and others. YouTube viewers can listen and see Marlena's music video, Jesus Is, right now, free. Just type Marlena Wessels,
MarlenaWessels, in the YouTube search box and click on her video on the page that comes next. If you would like more information about getting a copy of her CD, just email us at cdebater@aol.com. That's cdebater@aol.com. Or give us a call at 512-218-8022. Thank you, and may the Lord bless you and yours. To the